Well, church, we're going to read a couple things this morning. It's going to be a long, we're going to be here a while. You'll see why. We will start in Mark 10, and I'll also read Exodus 21, 10 and 11, and Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. I'll see that again when I get to them. This is Mark 10, starting in verse 1. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, bless you, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He answered them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Exodus 21, 10 through 11. Bless you. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, as we arrive at Mark chapter 10 this morning, we are confronted with a host of questions. And some of these questions may have never crossed your mind. And yet, consider these questions. Does God hate divorce? Is marriage forever? And if you answer yes to God hates divorce and marriage is forever, then why did God divorce Israel? Can someone get married after a divorce? After any kind of divorce? Only certain kinds of divorce? And if so, why or why not? Christians throughout the centuries have answered these questions differently. These are very different, difficult questions, different and difficult, and not only biblically, but also pastorally. I mean, when you're in a counseling room, when you're discipling, when we covenant as a church, how you answer these questions matters a great deal. There's much at stake. One way theologians have approached this text has been to go straight to the words of Jesus, like Mark 10 or something, and then work backwards from there. And you'll usually get two different answers from this approach. On the one hand, one might say that Jesus allows for adultery as the only reason for divorce, and then they explain away the other times that Jesus doesn't say anything about any reasons. And then on the other hand, you might get someone that says, well, Jesus gives no reasons for divorce, and then they explain away the times when he mentions adultery as an exception or things like this. And we can certainly understand that instinct and appreciate the underlying desire of that approach, where you want to prioritize Christ and his teaching. That's good. I think that's Christian. That makes sense. The problem is, when we come to every other doctrine in the Bible, we don't do it that way. That'd be methodologically flawed. In other words, we don't start our theology midstream. We don't start our theology midstream. And on the topic of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, it is especially important that we do not start midstream, mid-conversation, because even Jesus doesn't do that. And we'll see next week in the Gospels, when Jesus is questioned by the Pharisees on divorce, remarriage, we saw it in Mark, Jesus does not first invent a doctrine out of thin air, right? That's not what he does. Rather, Jesus quotes Genesis 2 and then Deuteronomy 24. So we're going to argue this morning and for the next few weeks that Jesus is not inventing a new definition of divorce and remarriage and effectively unhitching himself from the Old Testament. Rather, Jesus is correcting and establishing the biblical interpretation of divorce and remarriage from the Old Testament. We could say Jesus is really the true teacher of the law, not the destroyer of the law. Therefore, this morning we're going to unpack two Old Testament texts. We read them. They're on divorce and remarriage. And these are referenced, believe it or not, all throughout the Old Testament, and they extend their logic all the way to the book of Revelation. We're going to unpack today Deuteronomy 24, Exodus 21, and we're going to trace God's own marriage, divorce, and remarriage. This is going to give us the tools to then understand Jesus in the Gospels, since we believe, again, that the God of the Old Covenant and the God of the New Covenant are the same deal. And as we trace the God's law and his marriage, we're going to have an argument hanging over the whole thing. And the argument is this: honor the commitments of your covenant. Honor the commitments of your covenant. Your entire Bible is the story of God's covenant with humanity. God's marriage, so to speak, with his people. And that covenant with humanity ends up being a broken covenant. And God chooses to remedy and eventually renew that broken covenant in what we would call the new covenant. But in order to honor the commitments of our covenant, we need to first understand what a covenant is. Define our terms. So marriage is a covenant. Let's define covenant. Well, marriage as covenant is another word for contract. And the Hebrew word here is barith. It's the word used for contract or covenant in your Bible. And you'll see it translated differently as context and need depends. Same word, though. But here's our definition for covenant. Covenants, especially biblical covenants, involve an agreement between two parties. An agreement between two parties, sealed by a document or ceremony, and involved in exchange of goods or rights. So sealed by a document or ceremony and involved in exchange of goods or rights. That's a covenant, broadly speaking. Marriage, no exception. And then when you describe it this way, you see at a broad level that marriage, biblical marriage, is a quote-unquote marriage contract, even though we mean much more than like what you and I today would just say is a contract, like strictly contractual. Your Bible is something different, but it's at least contractual. And there's one exception to this contract language. It's what makes your Bible really precious. It's that the new covenant is a type of contract, but it's a type of covenant or contract that cannot be broken. That is the difference between the new covenant and the rest. And the reason the new covenant is so special is precisely because it's so irregular. Again, covenants, broadly speaking, are a type of contract, and yet in Ezekiel 37, Jeremiah 31, and we're going to read them in a second, they're going to describe the new covenant differently. They're going to say that they are it is everlasting or irrevocable. So Ezekiel 37 says, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. They will know, then the nations will know, that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. That's Jeremiah 31, starting at verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. So notice how the Lord describes his covenant with Israel, this agreement that he made with Israel's fathers. And the Lord says that they broke his covenant, even though he was their husband. And this fits our definition perfectly, right? It's also an example of Israel kind of being the failure or the bad example of our main argument this morning, which is, you know, honor the commitments of your covenant. A covenant is a form of a contract. Israel broke contract, if you want to speak really crassly. Israel broke her covenant with her husband, the Lord. But then Jeremiah continues in Jeremiah 31. He says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. You can hear the shift in language of the old to new covenant, right? This new covenant, this new contract, quote unquote, is unlike the old one. It cannot be broken. It's a different kind. It's an unbreakable covenant. And this irrevocable or unbreakable covenant is what the Lord will make now with restored Israel. It's the same covenant God has made with us. And you might ask, you know, if this is the covenant God made with us, why are we going back to look at the old covenant, a broken covenant? Well, we're going to return to Old Testament law. We look at the old covenant for four reasons. You ready? So first, the law teaches us. The law teaches us. Second, the law is what informs the prophets as they prosecute Israel. You really can't make sense of your Bible without that one. The law is what informs the prophets as they prosecute Israel. Third, the Old Testament law is what Jesus finds himself debating in the Gospels. That's its proper context. And fourth, it is the law that Paul uses as pastoral application in his letters. And as we'll see in the next couple of weeks, Jesus and Paul use the Old Covenant and Old Covenant law specifically also on divorce remarriage laws to inform their pastoral arguments. We'll wait those cases later. But the reason this is so important is because even though the new covenant is an everlasting covenant, until the Lord makes all things new, we still navigate the realities of sin, failed marriages, and false professions of faith. I mean, you name it. We navigate broken covenants, would be the way to say it. Even as we're exhorted today to honor the commitments of our covenant. So therefore, while we're going to strive to be the new covenant community, the church, yet the law still remains our tutor. The law still reveals our sins and drives us to Christ. The law is still a guide for civil duty and love of neighbor. And the law also tells us how to live lives pleasing to God, at least in principle. And now that we've done a lot of that dirty work there, defining covenant and established the need to return to the Old Testament for understanding, transition with me now to see what does God teach about marriage and divorce from the Old Testament. We first turn to Deuteronomy 24 to see how God provides for the divorced wife. And I think for time, I'm not going to read that again, Joel. I'm going to skip that one. But there was a lot there. I'd invite you to open your Bible while I'm talking to Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. And there's a lot there. We barely scratched the surface, honestly. However, a few details stand out for our purposes this morning. As you're looking, or if you remember what we read, first, just notice that the text there, where it says he gives a certificate of divorce to the woman. You look at verse 1. So in other words, the man in this situation, he doesn't get a divorce certificate, just the woman. And there's several reasons for this. It's very interesting. And for one, in most cases like this, where we have documentation of this, the man would have to pay back the woman's dowry. You heard of a dowry? It's been a while since we've done any of that. Yeah, so if you're married in the last 100 years or so, that's lost on you probably. But a dowry is like the, you know, the money, the goods, or the property that the wife's family would give to their husband in a marriage. So then the man would have to pay back the dowry if he divorces his wife. And when he divorced her, he had to give a certificate. And the certificate would function like a receipt or like a court testimony of the fact that his debts had been paid. And the divorced woman, she's now free to go. She's been covered. And think about the other side of this. It would be very hard, especially in the ancient Near East, it would be very hard on the woman if this were not the case. You know, if the husband did not do this, it would be almost impossible for the woman to remarry, right? She's got nothing. Or at least she wouldn't remarry well if she didn't recover her dowry or a significant part. She wouldn't only be divorced at that point, but she'd be financially undesirable, which would be a double blow to her chances at being remarried. And if you're in the ancient Near East, not being married like that was probably a death sentence without family, without a husband. Or you're going to be a slave in some horrific conditions. And this certificate, it also puts the government behind the force of that act, where if the husband fails, he has to now reckon with the law. So this certificate of divorce, as strange as it's going to sound, does a kindness to the woman. She now has the full force of the government behind her enforcing this and enabling or ensuring that the man did what he's supposed to do, so she's now eligible for remarriage and financially set. And now I'm trying to describe it this way. You'll notice just how one-sided this law is, right? It's very man-facing or, benefiting of the woman. It really protects the woman. And this is because men did not suffer from the same kind of setbacks regarding divorce remarriage. Not this time. I mean, for one, in that culture, men could theoretically, not biblically, but theoretically, have as many wives as they could afford, right? We see that in other places. That's not the case for women. Second, men had greater means of survival than women did in the ancient Near East. Again, for example, men could just get another wife and enjoy her dowry. Women didn't have that kind of option, or at least not in the same way. Well, really, the option women had for survival in a societal familial way, was the possibility of remarriage, which would only be doable, only viable, if she had a valid certificate of divorce. And if not, unlike the man, the woman was in, she's just poor, she's used goods, she's undesirable, it'd be a death sentence. You'll also notice that there's no time restriction on this divorce. Very interesting. There's no period of waiting, in other words, where you could say, as soon as she has the certificate, she's divorced, it's over. Meaning, she's free to remarry. And Israel's law here is very generous and is in a really stark contrast to other ancient Near Eastern practices. I forget what group it was. I better not quote it. But there's one practice that made it so that women could only remarry after a period of 5 years. There's like some 5-year waiting period. But what that means in practice is that the woman was effectively left to scrape and starve for 5 years until the time limit was up, right? It severely punished the woman on the other hand. On the one hand, on the other hand, there was almost no incentive for the man to do anything different. He behaved like a pig, doesn't matter. But by contrast, Israel's laws were very generous to the woman who was divorced. They, at least at this level, they protected her and disincentivized her husband from taking advantage of her. Returning to Deuteronomy 24 again, though, we see that the occasion for a divorce certificate was the phrase, because he has found some indecency in her. And we'll come back to that, especially in the Gospels. But for now, this phrase is what the Pharisees try to trick Jesus in. And just know that that phrase means, or some indecency rather, that phrase, some indecency, means something like sexual immorality. So just tuck that one away. We'll argue for that later. But coming back to Deuteronomy 24, this guides us in another area. It answers the question, who can the divorced woman remarry? Very odd. And it's basically answering the question, are there any circumstances in which the first husband, the original husband who sent her away, divorced her, is there any circumstance in which he could remarry his original wife? The answer is absolutely and unequivocally no. Absolutely not. It would be, in fact, an abomination. This is actually super helpful pastorally, depending on, again, how we're going to interpret these. But what that means is when someone gets a divorce, and even today, I would argue, it's one thing to argue for reconciliation between two people with that person and their former spouse. That would be one thing to do. You should do it. That's great. But then the instant that the divorced spouse remarries, she or he is off limits. It's done. It's over. And in fact, looking at Deuteronomy, should they get back together and remarry after this, Deuteronomy calls it an abomination to the Lord. And that word abomination, we don't use that every day. Or if you do, that'd be weird. That is one of the strongest terms your Bible has regarding sin and its effects. Abomination. This word will sometimes be used to describe entire nations and their grotesque practices, like child sacrifice, things like this. It's also the word used to condemn homosexuality and bestiality, where abominations, they're reserved for utter destruction by the Lord. So in other words, to mess up in this area is not like an oopsie. It's like, oh, golly, I remarried my original wife. Like, that was a bummer. We'll work on that. Like, this is a grave error. This is adultery. This is abomination. Pastorally, then, it's acceptable to encourage reconciliation or attempts at reconciliation between divorced people. That's absolutely good and right. But never after their former spouse remarries. That'd be a quick application. Because that would be definitional adultery. Let's skip down here. Oh, sorry, I can't skip that. you cannot, even if the spouse dies or things like this, you can't remarry, you can't reauthorize the covenant. It's forbidden. And that's not only pastorally helpful, but that's theologically relevant. We're going to see that in a moment. You know, hang on to the piece that's an abomination to remarry your spouse, because we're going to see that God even obeys his own laws on this point, believe it or not. But look back at verse 3 in Deuteronomy 24. I have one more observation for you. And notice in verse 3 how the man, so he hands her a certificate of divorce. It says he will also send her out of his house. Or in verse 1, it also has a phrase, she departs out of his house. Now, with those phrases in your head, you're ready to see how Deuteronomy 24 is used in the rest of the prophets. We're not going to do them all. We would be here all day. But I'll give you a couple flavors and things you need to see to understand what your Bible is doing. This is Jeremiah 3. He's going to use a divorce metaphor heavily. It says, the Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did, that faithless one Israel, how she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore? And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. I'm going to pause for a moment. This will make a lot more sense as we go. Notice how Judah and Israel, they're not the same. Judah and Israel are distinct. Israel's not Judah. Judah is not Israel. And at this point, in Israel's history, there's two different kingdoms. So just, that'll make more sense out of this. Verse 8. And this is what Judah saw. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one, Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister, Judah, did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. We'll pause again. Jeremiah is very explicit. Israel has received now the certificate of divorce, like Deuteronomy 24 action. She's also sent away, Deuteronomy 24 again. And the basis for this being sent away, very, very clear, it was sexual immorality or adultery, spiritual, right? And then these phrases are copy and paste from Deuteronomy 24. And so in other words, God is acting out Deuteronomy 24 with Israel, northern kingdom. Continue verse 9. It says, because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. So Judah's done the same thing. Judah, again, distinguished from Israel, has also committed adultery against her husband, the Lord. But oddly enough, Judah's not going to get a certificate of divorce. And as Jesus is going to teach later, divorce is permitted, it's not commanded. And Judah avoiding divorce is critical because Judah, if you remember your Bible history here, Judah is where the line of David comes from. It's where the promised Messiah is going to come from. And this is the last very thin hope, very thin thread of hope remaining in your Bible in the prophets, where Judah could have been divorced, as we're making clear from Jeremiah, but he did not. Judah will not get a certificate of divorce. In Hosea chapter 1, Hosea says that the Lord will not have mercy on the house of Israel, and yet the Lord will have mercy on the house of Judah. And yet, how could the Lord do this? For thinking about our laws here, how can the Lord send Israel a certificate of divorce on the one hand, but then promise to remarry her? And Joel, I'm also not going to read this one in its entirety, but maybe write this one down if you're feeling it. Ezekiel 37:15-23. And this is where the Lord talks about, I'll kind of summarize. He talks about Joseph or Ephraim, the house of Israel. He talks about Judah. And he's going to make them one again, and he'll be their Lord again. He's not going to divide them into two kingdoms anymore. They have one kingdom with one king over them. That kind of thing. So you can look at that if you want. But now what I want to ask is kind of the troubling law question of, you know, what is God doing here? Where, in what sense can we say that God is remarrying and reconstituting Israel and Judah together. Because didn't God just send Israel away? Didn't he just give her a certificate of divorce? He can't remarry her. That would be an abomination. Well, there are various ways the prophets answer this. One simple answer is that God's redemption will be so complete, or his work of salvation will be so radical, that Israel can no longer be considered his former wife. Rather, it's going to be as if God married a pure virgin. We'll see that in a second. Or we can say it another way. God has caused Israel to be reborn, or regenerated, or renewed. So you should start recognizing that language from your New Testament, right? God's second marriage, so to speak, will be to a virgin in her youth, not an old woman in her abandonment. And so in this sense then, as weird as it sounds, it's a different woman. It's a different woman. For example, this is Jeremiah 31 again, starting verse 3. Jeremiah 31, verse 3 says, "The Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers." It's a wedding. Isaiah 62, starting verse 4, Isaiah 62 says, "You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, virgin, so shall your sons marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." How are we doing up there on the slides there? Oh, there you go. Sorry. I was like, did I read the wrong thing? And your New Testament sees the church as the fulfillment of these things. Okay, but spoiler alert, we're a little ahead of ourselves, but your Bible sees the church as the reunified and renewed kingdom of Judah and Israel. That's why James can write things at the beginning of James, you know, to the 12 tribes of the diaspora, greetings, just shamelessly. Because they understand in the new covenant that the Lord has prepared his new bride. She's the church. And Christ is her husband. It's Ephesians 5. And God continues to gather from Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth into his kingdom, his new covenant, that can never be broken or revoked, and by which you're regenerated or made new, right? All that language. So that was Deuteronomy 24. That was a speed run. Nice job. You stayed awake. Deuteronomy 24 is not the only text, though, that talks about divorce, remarriage in your Bible, which your Bible will also use all throughout, end to end. The other text is, I wrote that wrong, not Ezekiel, Exodus 21, 10 through 11. Exodus 21, 10 through 11. I'll read that again. It's shorter. It says, "If he takes another wife to himself," it's a slave wife, by the way, "he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing, without payment of money." Well, this text is an example of what we would call case law. It's a good thing we got Kelsey here. Case law. Yeah, case law, and correct me later, there's a court ruling that then sets precedent for future cases. For example, Exodus 21 is case law resulting from a decision about slave wives and then their rights as wives. And that extends all the way up. And case law is very, very important. case law was important in biblical times, it's important now. And this case law in Exodus 21 is particularly important because it's talking about a slave wife or an additional wife, as weird as that sounds. It would actually be very sad, be very unfortunate if this case involved someone else, like their original wife or a non-slave wife. It would be very, very bad because what that would actually mean is that the law has no provision, no protection whatsoever for slave wives. That's what that would mean. But now let's say it positively. This case law protects slave wives, right? And also because it's case law, this sets precedent for future cases. And let me give you an example. So let's say, you know, it's weird, but let's say you go to court and you had only this law from Exodus 21 and you've, for some reason, denied your wife food, clothing, and marital rights. But this woman is actually your original wife, the wife of your youth. She's not a slave wife. Does this law apply? Yes. Yes, she absolutely has grounds to take you to court and be free of you. And the reason is because case law, especially Old Testament, it argues from the lesser, in this case, the slave wife, to the greater. You know, whatever, your original wife or the free wife, something. And that's how case law sets precedent. If it's true for your slave wife, and it is, then the law is only more relevant, not less relevant, for you, the wife of your youth, your original wife. So in that way, case law is doing double duty. It protects, on the one hand, the lowliest, the most vulnerable of society, again, like a slave wife, and then its logic escalates all the way up to the most privileged in society. And Paul famously does the same thing. We read it for our giving this morning. At least one of them. I think he says it at least twice. Where he quotes the Old Testament law that you're not to muzzle an ox while it's threshing. Deuteronomy 25. So that law about the ox is very important. Paul at least quotes it twice. That's because it's case law. And the logic goes, if it's true for an ox, that an ox, you know, by law deserves to eat while it threshes, how much more so the human laborer, the employee, the slave, whatever. Or in the New Testament, Paul then takes it to that, how much more so than a preacher, an apostle, someone laboring on behalf of the church. Again, certainly much more true. And Paul's pointing out, maybe the obvious, now we're thinking about it, that God didn't write the law for oxen because they can't read Hebrew. It's really hard to read. Sorry, make sure you're awake here. Yeah, no, but God wrote that law for all laborers deserving of their wage. He's arguing from the lesser, starting with even an animal, the ox, to the greater, the human creature, making sure there's no one who does not deserve their wage. Okay, now returning, that was a kind of fun aside, but returning to Exodus 21, our case law regarding a slave wife, we now have specific categories by which a slave, or slave wife, sorry, can leave her husband legally without having to pay her slave debt. And notice again, the Old Testament gets a hard rap and there's tough things in there, but notice how both Exodus 21 and Deuteronomy 24 protect the woman from exploitation, at least at some level. Either the dowry and certificate in Deuteronomy 24 or here, the slave regarding her debt. The three categories of protection in Exodus 21 are food, clothing, and marital rights. Would be things like sex and like future children, things like this. And that word for marital rights, very strange, but it's literally oil. That word is just oil. But it's universally, I could not find an exception. It's universally translated as marital rights. That's a good translation. And that word for oil is functioning euphemistically, or you'll see it in other ways, like an anointing, things like this. It's a metaphor for the enjoyment of the covenant. You're not going to be denied that. It's a big deal. If the husband, if he fails to provide these three things for his slave wife, then she goes out for nothing without payment of money, meaning she's free of her slave debt. And this means we now, for tracking them here, we now have four categories for biblical divorce and remarriage from the Old Covenant. And they are, real quickly, sexual immorality. We'll argue for that later. The denial of food, clothing, and marital rights. In the prophets, all four categories are used to describe Israel's faithlessness to God and God's faithfulness to Israel, on the other hand. All four categories, all over the place. We will only use one example. I think it's the easiest one. This is Ezekiel 16. But now, this is a tough passage to hear out loud. But now, I actually want you to listen with those four categories that we've unpacked. Sexual immorality, food, clothing, and marital rights, or oil. You'll see the oil. This is Ezekiel 16, starting verse 8. It says, When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you are aged for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you, clothing, and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I wrapped you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen, covered you with silk, and I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Again, how emphatic that repetition is of clothing, especially. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. So again, just in case we're going too fast. Food, oil. We've got Exodus 21 all in a tight little package, right? It's all the responsibilities of a husband, but they're like extravagantly done. Very generous, very loving. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty. For it was perfect through the splendor that I bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. And then real quick, now what you're going to see is how Israel then flips all the things she was given in her covenant and then uses them against the Lord. All categories, now it'll be backwards. So this is verse 15. But you trusted in your beauty, you played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. You took some of your garments and made for yourself colorful shrines, and on them played the whore. The like has never been, nor ever shall be. You also took your beautiful jewels of my gold and of my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself images of men, and with them played the whore. And you took your embroidered garments to cover them, and set my oil and my incense before them. Also, my bread that I gave you, I fed you with fine flour and oil and honey. You set them before them for a pleasing aroma. And so it was, declares the Lord. And you took your sons and your daughters, whom you had born to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your whoring so small a matter that you slaughtered my children and delivered them up as an offering by fire to them? And in all your abominations and your whorings, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, wallowing in your blood. Whew. Can we read that? Not to glory in the details. There are a lot of details. Rather, the reason we belabor the point is because when God divorces Israel and he remarries, he does so according to his own holy law. God honors the commitments of his covenant, even as he divorces Israel. That's why. And then our argument in the next couple weeks will essentially boil down to this, is if God's laws were holy enough that God himself lived them out, how much more so for us? Or we must honor the commitments of our covenant. And next week we'll dive into Jesus' debate with the Pharisees about Deuteronomy 24 and all that means, but before transitioning into the New Testament for next week, I did want to say a brief word about Malachi 2:16. If you're familiar. So Malachi 2:16 is famous for saying, or being quoted as saying, God hates divorce. You ever heard that? God hates divorce. Now, I think that's true at a theological level. Like that's absolutely true. I think God hates divorce. However, if you look at Malachi there in the ESV or the NIV, you'll notice that's not what it says. That's not what it says. They translate the phrase differently. There's a reason for that. And rather than hash that out in this sermon, and I did it like 1,000 words last night. I was like, nope, that's what we can't do. Like, that's not responsible. So rather what I'm going to do, and this is my Scott's promise to you, Scott's honor to you, I'll write an article and I will post that. You guys can check it out. But that's going to be too distracting, way too technical as well. Not helpful for this format. So you can check that out in the next couple days. But returning to Malachi, though, it's a popular quotation. You know, what do we do if we're going to say things like, God hates divorce? When we just walked through 4 reasons, at least, why divorce could be biblical. And what we can say is, in response, is that the Lord has high and specific standards for marriage. And we are to honor the commitments of that covenant. So both can essentially be true at the same time. You can have a high standard for marriage and hate divorce at the same time. Because marriage has been very, very clearly defined in no uncertain terms, like a contract, right? Very clear. Or you say marriage is not vague about what it requires of man and woman. And in Malachi 2, the Lord is accusing the men of Israel of sending away their wives, the wives of their youth, and then marrying these foreign wives. And then Malachi, he's going to ask the question, where is the God of justice? In other words, when will God stand up on behalf of these abandoned Israelite women who have no land, no food, no clothing, no marital rights or children? What Malachi is going to answer is, God's going to answer, he's going to say, I'm coming. I'm coming. And indeed, Malachi, if you've been with us in Mark so far, Malachi ends where the Gospels begin with the coming of Elijah the prophet turning the hearts of the children to their fathers, and that Elijah was John the Baptist. And then here comes Jesus in Mark 10, and we're going to find out whether or not Israel has repented of her sin. Specifically, we're about to find out whether or not the men of Israel have loved the wives of their youth, loving them, clothing them, enjoying intimacy and children. Or have they not? Have they forsaken the wives of their youth? Have they enabled adultery and idolatry? Have they twisted the law of God to justify their adultery and their divorce? And spoiler, they do. That's exactly what they do. And as we've seen today, friends, even the Lord followed his own holy law regarding divorce and remarriage. And the terms of the covenant were no sexual immorality, providing for food, clothing, and marital rights. And the Lord loved his bride and loves his bride today generously and lavishly. The Lord spared no expense. We're looking at Ezekiel 16. The Lord went to the most extreme length to secure his bride, to transform her. He did so in the old covenant. He does so in the new covenant. And friends, so should we. We are to be the community that reflects God's generous and luxurious care for his bride, the church. This should be true for us in our own marriages, of course. This should also be true for us in our churches, where we should honor the commitments of our covenant. And hopefully, as we gain further clarity on divorce and remarriage in these coming weeks, be encouraged by God's holy law and his just laws. I hope that you delight in them. I hope you see also the Lord's example and be comforted by the reality of the new covenant, which is a contract or set of terms that are guaranteed, not by you, but by the Lord, and is an everlasting covenant, never to be revoked. Therefore, what that means as his bride is, we can be a bride at peace. because he provides all things for his bride. He's done so before when his people were faithless, but then how much more so when his people are now faithful, pure, even bearing his own spirit within them and his law now written on living hearts. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for the gift of your law, instructing us into life and holiness. Lord, we pray that we would be a people who honor the terms of our covenant with you and to our spouses, to nourish, to cherish, to let no man separate, till death do us part. We're thankful for the ways in you would protect the vulnerable and even lawbreakers such as ourselves. We take great hope in your gospel, Lord, and the peace and the nourishment and the joy to be found as your bride, the church, in a covenant that can never be broken or revoked. In your son's name we pray. Amen.